2 Kings. I didn't get there myself. I look back at our calendar. We have been studying the books of 1 and 2 Kings now for almost a year. And Lord willing, we have about 9 sermons to go. And we will finish these quite massive Old Testament books. From here on out, we're going to begin today in 1 Kings chapter 14. What are we going to find in the last lap of these books? You can really summarize it in one word, and that word is exile. God's people being forcibly removed from the land of Israel that God had promised to Abraham as a judgment upon them for their sins. The northern kingdom, also called Israel, confusingly, was dominated and conquered by the kingdom of Assyria. And this happened in 722 BC, taken away in exile from the land of Israel to the north and essentially vanished from history, never to be heard from again. The southern kingdom of Judah was a slightly different story. They themselves were conquered by the Babylonians beginning around 600 BC, but finally and conclusively in 586 BC, also taken into exile in Babylon, but by God's mercy and grace, eventually restored to the land. This catastrophic conclusion to these books, where both northern and southern kingdoms are taken into exile, shows us in a very graphical way that God's amazing grace and patience and long-suffering has a limit. And the Church of Jesus Christ should fear lest we test His patience. It's been preserved for us, I think, as a warning that we do not take God lightly, but it has also been preserved for us as a gospel, as a statement of good news. What do I mean by that? That just as the ministries of Elijah and Elisha showed us, God is in the business of giving life to the dead. And even in situations, times of turmoil, and catastrophe, and darkness, those who stick to the prophetic word and cling to God in those seasons will find eternal life. And that's a crucial message. We've mentioned already the assassination of Charlie Kirk. I know some of you are shaken up by that, but you don't have to go to the news to be shaken up. Just drive through downtown Spokane. See people, sadly, contorted, the body contortions using fentanyl, school shootings, church shootings. We need the warning of 2 Kings, but boy, do we need the hope. The hope that this holds out to us in Jesus. Keep that in mind as we turn to what is for most of us an obscure passage in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 14, which I want to do my best to connect this to our hope in Jesus Christ. Follow with me, 2 Kings 14, verses 1 to 22. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet, not like David, his father, he did in all things as Joash, his father, had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down the servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah. A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, give me your daughter to my son. Give your daughter to my son for a wife. and a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory, and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did and his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Let's pray. O Lord, we cry out to you for light. Light and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God, to apply it deeply to our lives, to live it so that we could be a light to the nations and let our light shine before men so that they would see our good works and glorify you, our Heavenly Father. We pray that you would speak to us and change us for the glory of your name. Amen. Those of us who have been reading through the evangelism book that we studied over the summer will be familiar with this illustration. Max Stiles in that book tells a story about flying in small planes, missionary planes, in the country of Kenya. And he was there for a short-term mission trip, and after a while flying these planes, the pilot actually offered to let him fly the planes, take over the controls and fly these planes. And he said, apart from the takeoffs and the landing, which is the hard part of flying, it's actually pretty easy just to sit there in the cockpit and fly. I don't know personally. I've never flown a plane. But he also noticed this, that he had to retrain himself concerning what is an acceptable margin of error. So the actual pilot of the plane would give him a compass heading in this small plane, and they're flying over African countries. And he would, you know, basically follow the compass heading as he's flying over these countries. But every once in a while, the actual pilot would tap on the compass and remind him to pay attention to where you're heading. Pay careful attention to where you're going. What is an acceptable margin of error for you is not actually an acceptable margin of error. That 1 or 2 degrees off on your compass heading might not just miss the airport. You might end up in a completely different country given enough time. It's a vivid illustration, I think, for a principle that we see play out around us all the time, that when a person of power and authority persists in a small error for enough time, it will cause massive problems down the road. And that is, as best I can describe it, the message we find here in 2 Kings chapter 14, as we look at the reign of Amaziah, king of Judah. The first principle I think we see about his life is this, and we know it well, like father, like son. Like father, like son. Let's get our bearings in the books of Kings. Where are we? Where have we come so far? Amaziah is, the, according to my count, the 9th king since David. The 9th king since David. There's been some standouts along the way. David, for his part, had some glorious moments. Solomon, the beginning of his reign. We might think of Jehoshaphat, or I think King Asa also fits the description. But for all the kings, whether it was 2 degrees or 180 degrees, they're all a little off course. And as their lives play out, and as the generations play out, you begin to see these disastrous consequences for the people they govern. Typically, this is, I think, important to recognize, they end worse than they began. I could give you a long list of the kings of Judah who start right out of the gate doing awesome, but end in tragedy. Just make a side note. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, make it your earnest prayer that you would end better than you began. You would finish your course with joy to the glory of God and not a train wreck at the end of your life. And so, for example, we see Amaziah's father, named Joash, confusingly, not the same guy who's the king of the northern kingdom, but also at the same time king of the southern kingdom, Joash. We studied this a couple weeks ago, a man who starts on the straight and narrow, following the Lord with William Tell accuracy, right? Ordering his life under the tutelage and mentorship of the priest in the temple, following the law of the Lord, purging idolatry, rebuilding God's temple, but who ends his life just like Solomon, enmeshed in idolatry, murdering a prophet, betraying his mentor. It's a total mess, and I think it ought to make us think twice when we read these words in verse 3. Look with me down chapter 14, verse 3. Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. He did in all things as Joash, his father, had done. Certainly, there were good things about Amaziah's reign. When he took the throne, he brought justice for the murder of his father, bringing the murderers to justice, but he brought measured and biblically appropriate justice. He didn't put to death their families or their offspring, as was common in those days. He made territorial gains for the people of Israel. He conquered Edom in battle. If you go back, I think, to 2 Kings 11? Not sure on the chapter, but the people of Israel and Judah combine to go to battle against Edom, but they can't conquer Edom. Well, he succeeds where the previous attempts had failed. He has some positive qualities, but if we are to pay any attention to the account in 2 Chronicles, and I think we should, which gives a parallel account of the same reign, he's also a man who, after conquering Edom, brought back the idols of Edom, reintroducing pagan worship into the life of the people in Judah. And to the point that's covered in 2 Kings 14, he gets in a foolish conflict, an unnecessary battle, compromising his whole kingdom's integrity, and is in the end assassinated by his own people, just like his father. Like father, like son. Or as we say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Again, as a quick side note, maybe you are in that same position today, lamenting that you have fallen into the same patterns that your own parents have fallen into. Know this, that there is power and hope in Jesus Christ to break every bond, every chain, and set you free so that you can set a better course for generations yet to come. Obviously not the main point of the passage, but we're saying, like father, like son, second main idea, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. The defining moment and pivotal feature of Amaziah's reign was his poorly conceived and failed attempt at engaging in battle against the northern kingdom. Verse 8, Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my wife for a give your daughter to my son for a wife, And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory. Stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? There are all sorts of reasons to conclude that this attempted battle, the southern kingdom of Judah going to battle against the north, is just plain stupid. It was stupid for practical reasons. The implication of the text is that these armies are not evenly matched. And we would know that to be the case. Judah, after the division of the kingdom, was just two tribes, and those in the north were nine or maybe 10 tribes, depending on how you count Levi. The sheer difference in the numbers of tribes would indicate that there are vast differences in the size of the army. It was stupid because Joash, also called Jehoash, king of the northern kingdom, was a skilled military commander, a skilled military victor who had already beaten the Syrians back three times in battle. And it was also stupid because of what practical value would it even be to engage the northern kingdom? Even if you won, what are you going to get out of it? What's more, it was stupid for theological reasons. You might say biblical reasons. And here we got to be a little more subtle, but follow the line of reasoning. Now, of course, the Bible is all about the underdog story. And just because a smaller army goes to battle against a larger army doesn't make that stupid. Well, that's how God designed Israel to defeat the Midianites under Gideon, or David to defeat the Philistines without armor or any kind of real weapons. But the perceptive reader will see right away that this battle between the south and the north does not honor God. They know it by a cross-reference. When the kingdom was first divided, this is back all the way to 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam, king of Judah, wants to go beat those northern kingdom Israelites and take back the kingdom and reunify it. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it. This thing has come about from me. I have willed the kingdom to be divided. You should not go after the north. We know that this is stupid for biblical reasons because of God's promise to Jehu. Now, this is a little more subtle, but Jehu was promised a dynasty of four generations. And no matter how you cut it or count it, we haven't reached the extent of those four generations. God still wants Jehu's heirs to be king of the northern kingdom. But I think most simple of all is the horror of killing your brothers. This is the Jewish people going to war against the Jewish people. Could there be anything that was more antithetical to God's mission and God's ideal? Psalm 133:1. Behold, David says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And here we have one Jewish person going to battle against another, ready to see massive loss of life, taking the lives of God's redeemed. Stupid for practical reasons, stupid for theological reasons. I'll add one more. It was stupid for spiritual reasons. The implication of the text is that Joash, king of the north, is exactly right when he says, this is what's going on in your heart. Your heart is exalted. Your heart is lifted up. Your victories have gone to your head, and now you're trying to, in a sense, build your brand, build your own kingdom, make a name for yourself. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Joash essentially is saying to his kingdom counterpart in the south, listen, you're a thistle. You're a thistle. You're not going to go tangling with the big trees. You aren't seeing clearly. You are vulnerable, you and along with all your people as well. Don't make this blunder. It's not going to go well for you. Why is pride so deadly in our lives? Well, just this reason. God is opposed to the proud. If you want a quick way to get God against you, well, go feed your pride and arrogance and go act on it. God is opposed to the proud. It gives grace to the humble. Foolish pride leads to destruction, as we see in the case of Amaziah. worth asking ourselves today. How about you? Are you working to kill your pride? Or are you cultivating your pride, feeding it? Is your heart lifted up like his, chasing your own glory? Are you captivated by selfish ambition? Watch out. Amaziah is a warning to all of us today. Like father, like son, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, and that leads us to a very strange conclusion, my third point, calling it Through the Looking Glass. Now, some of you know that's a reference to the novel by Lewis Carroll, Alice in Wonderland, Part 2, Through the Looking Glass. I think the title was chosen, if you've read the books or maybe seen the, it's a Disney movie, right? Seen the old Disney movie. A world where nothing is right side up and everything's backwards. A world where everything's topsy-turvy, upside down, contrary to expectations, and bordering on the absurd. And if we have biblical glasses on, a biblical framework, as we look at the conclusion to this story, we will see that this is a through-the-looking-glass sort of world. Judah, under the leadership of King Amaziah. Now I'm going to go through these kind of rapid fire, so buckle on your seatbelts, but look at this world gone crazy, a world upside down. The kingdom of Israel controls the kingdom of Judah. How absurd, especially for those who came later, the people of Judah to whom this was written, who knew that Israel was just wiped off the map, and it was Judah who persevered and was preserved by God for the generations. And yet for a season, it was Israel on top, and Judah was made their vassal. How absurd, secondly, that the son of Jehu controls the son of David. He arrests him, maybe puts him in prison, although it seems like eventually he's released and goes on as a vassal to the northern kingdom. The four-generation dynasty of Jehu controls the eternal dynasty of David. It's absurd. Number three, a king who did evil and worshipped idols controls a king who did right and gets a positive word in Scripture. So 2 Kings 13:11 says of Joash of the north, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Whereas of Amaziah, chapter 14, verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, at least in some respects. A king who did evil controls a king who did right. More absurd still, God's people plunder God's temple. God's people plunder God's temple. We're not surprised that foreign armies would plunder the temple of God and take all the precious metals and stones out of it. But what a tragedy when God's own people, the Israelites, plunder the temple of God. It's like the only thing I can think of as an analogy would be like, you know, the special teams and the offense of a football team getting an argument. And they hate each other. And so the special team starts sharing the plays of the audience to the opposing team, or the audience, of the offense to the opposing team, trying to make them look bad. They're willing to throw the game to win their petty little argument. Well, that's the absurdity going on here, where God's own people are plundering God's own temple. Number five, it's absurd to say that the son of David is assassinated by his own people. What a tragedy, this representative of David and God's covenant with David, promise an eternal dynasty, is killed by the people that he's called to lead. There's potentially more absurdities going on if you were to dig even deeper. To quote Hamlet, something is rotten in the state of Denmark. Something is deeply, deeply wrong with the things that are going on in Judah and in Israel too, for that matter. Whether it's the land or the kingship or the temple, there's this principle of corruption working its way through the system, leading to an upside-down, topsy-turvy, through-the-looking-glass sort of world. And it all began with a king who was 2 degrees off on his compass heading. Now, I've hinted at some application along the way, but I want to ask maybe the deepest and most important question of all. Where is Jesus in all of this? If we believe, as we do, that all of the Bible ultimately points to and culminates in Jesus and the gospel, well, what does this have to say about Jesus and the gospel? Some of you, especially if you watch any football, will remember the AT&T commercial, I think it's from a couple years ago, with the slogan, "Just okay is not okay." You guys remember those commercials? So a guy is on an operating bed, getting ready for surgery, and he asks his nurse, "Hey, is this doctor any good?" And the nurse says, "Well, he's okay." The guy's just terrified, like, "What? She's just okay?" Or what's the other one? Mechanic, a guy takes his car in, the mechanic needs to get his brakes done. "Hey, are you guys any good at brakes?" "Yeah, we're okay." You know, our motto is, if your brakes don't stop you, something will. And it goes on, and there's all these funny commercials, right? Tax preparers, elevator repairmen. What's the point, right? It's pretty simple. There's some things in life where a C+ is actually just fine. I would put your cell phone network into that category, personally speaking, right? Sorry, AT&T. But there are some things in life where a C+ is just not okay. You need an A+ performance because it is a matter of life and death. Leading and reigning over the people of God is such a matter. It is a matter of life and death with eternal consequences. Just okay is not okay. This is a place where we need to be dead on our compass heading, not one degree off course. And Amaziah, although he was okay, it did some things that were okay. It was not okay in the big perspective on things, and it led to disaster for God's people and God's mission in the world. Where is Jesus in this passage? You might say conspicuously absent, or even better, conspicuous by his absence. Suddenly, the line of David is marked by moral compromise, this principle of decay. And I think this ought to leave us as Christian readers longing for a true king who is not compromised and does not fall to the same patterns of his ancestors. Let's think about the same headings, like father, like son. Certainly David was the legal and authorized, or Jesus was the legal and authorized son of David, qualified to sit on the throne of Israel. But we know that Jesus was not just a man. He was, in fact, this divine son of God. And like his father in every respect, can I just read to you three quotes from the Gospel of John? John chapter 5, 19 to 21. "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." That's John 5. What about John 8? "Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Or simply John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Whether it's his words or character or nature, Jesus faithfully represents the very character and being of God. And so he is a different king from all who came before. Not a king who takes life or wastes life, but a king who gives life, like father, like son. And God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can you imagine? This is almost dangerous to ask you to imagine this, but could you imagine Jesus picking a fight so that he could, you know, advance his own brand or make himself look good, kind of advance some selfish agenda. It's unthinkable. It's absolutely preposterous to think that Jesus would do what Amaziah does in this story. Jesus, who said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart," who came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This Jesus, who proved his humility by going to the greatest possible extent, not only coming down from heaven and taking on the form of a servant being made in the likeness of men, but who, being found in human form, was obedient to the Father to the point of death. Death in our place, the death that we deserved, death on a cross. At the core of his being is this impulse for love, self-sacrificial love, and for which love God has exalted him and glorified him and given him the name above every name. The glory that Amaziah sought cannot be obtained by exalting yourself and taking lives. The glory is reserved for one and only, for Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself that he might give us eternal life and set this upside down world right side up. In the kingdom of Jesus, partial now, breaking in, but coming and soon to be fulfilled, there are no more assassinations. There are no more wars. There is no loss of territory, but rather all nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. There's no more robbing of God's temple, but get this from Revelation 21. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. In the kingdom of Jesus, there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In the kingdom of Jesus, our upside-down world is set right side up through the work of one who was so humble and set aside his life and died for us. We have such a king, and we have such a kingdom. In a week of terrible news, brothers and sisters, remember the true king, that we might show the world what he's like as we follow in his steps, a people of truth and justice and humility and self-sacrificial love. And may we be sustained in hope until he comes again. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we love you so much and we worship you. We know that the day is coming when we will see you forever. We will be in your presence forever. We will glorify you forever and ever. We praise you that your kingdom has broken in, and let us be faithful subjects of King Jesus. And we pray that you would sustain us with hope in the midst of dark days. In Jesus' name. Amen.